Welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now our guest is Gary Machuda, or do you say Machuda? No, just kidding. He's written a new book called Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity. This is written from a Catholic perspective, and there's a great deal in this book of appeal, I would say, to Christians of all stripes. So I appreciate that, and you can look at his website, handsonapologetics.com, for more information. Gary, welcome to the program. Good to have you on.
Well, thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Sure. Okay, so what do you mean by the phrase itself in the title, hostile witnesses?
Yeah, well, that's actually a riff that comes from legal terminology. It has to do with witnesses that changed their testimony on the stand. But I'm using it in a different way, in a much more simple way. And that is people throughout history who are antagonistic to some aspect of Jesus and his church. And they're witnesses not only because they provide positive evidence, for example, sometimes they'll mention Jesus or that he was crucified and so on, but also indirect evidence, which I find, which is really fascinating because they're hostile to Christianity, and yet they run into certain truths that they just can't possibly deny or ignore. So instead, they will try to sweep it under the rug or restyle it or give a certain spin or something. And by doing that, they inadvertently attest to the truth of Christianity.
Hmm. Okay, so let's take a specific example, and let's say this. The cornerstone of the Christian church, the foundation really, is the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. If he didn't bodily rise from the dead, then the whole thing is a farce. How is there hostile witnesses within history to the resurrection of Christ?
Oh, that's a great question. You could go to New Testament evidence, which I do, and notice how there is an expectation or an understanding amongst the Jews that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. So they pay money, for example, to the centurions to say that the disciples stole the body. And this kind of reaction to the resurrection kind of echoes throughout history, because you have to give some sort of explanation for why there isn't a body in the tomb.
Mm.
And so
the empty tomb, that's one thing, being testified there in that, as we connect the dots.
Right. And then there's another bit of evidence that I think many Christians aren't aware of, but I think it's very intriguing. It's called the Nazareth inscription, and what it is a marble engraving that was found somewhere around the area of Nazareth, which it's a little ambiguous, so it's a little hard to pin down exactly, but it appears to have been written roughly around the time of Christ, or shortly after the time of Christ. And what it is a rescript by the emperor, or Caesar, dictating that he's going to make a law against anyone who takes out people who have been buried in tombs or move dead bodies from tombs with the intent of doing something evil, committing a crime, or perhaps moving a sepulcher stealing stone. And what this rescript does is it turns it from an act of sacrilege, which was already a law in the books for pagan Rome, but it turns it into a capital offense. So it's very intriguing, because you have to ask yourself, what in the world provoked this imperial rescript for the area of Judea involving the stealing of a body? Well, again, we look to the hostile witnesses in the New Testament. You see the story of the body being stolen, and then you have this extra biblical evidence that more or less reaffirms that there was a recognition that something went on in first century Judea involving a missing body, and apparently caused enough commotion that the emperor felt it necessary to make this into a capital offense.
Hmm. That is interesting. What would you say, Gary, if you were talking to, let's say, a non-believer, and they were to just say, well, look, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the New Testament, so don't, you know, put that stuff before me. I'll talk to you about secular history, even if you want to talk about Jesus in secular history, but it ain't there. What are your thoughts?
Oh, well,
it is there, actually.
Yeah. many of the canards that circle around skeptics today, that there was no historic Christ, or that Jesus was a product, a myth, or something like that. You can argue with it in terms of positive evidence, looking at the New Testament, verifying its authenticity, integrity, and so on. But the hostile witnesses also affirm all these facts. As far as the earliest non-Christians, non-Christian Jews, and, of course, pagans, they very clearly understood that Jesus was a historical figure. They never claimed that Christianity or this idea about Jesus Christ was an amalgamation of pagan myths. They saw him as a real historic person. For example, you could look to Tacitus, who was a Roman historian who wrote roughly around the turn of the first century. And he anchors Christianity as being coming from a fellow named Christus, who suffered the extreme penalty under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. So he clearly understood that, you know, Jesus is a real historical person who walked the face of the earth, and they also, the hostile witnesses, attest to Jesus being a miracle worker. They attest to him dying on the cross, and I think inadvertently also to the resurrection. And if I could give you another thread of ideas that kind of run through. In the New Testament, you have Rabbi Gamaliel, or Gamaliel the Elder.
Mm-hmm.
And in Acts 5:34-39,
mm-hmm.
He's counseling the Sanhedrin that met because the apostles were performing miracles in the temple area. And his counsel to the Sanhedrin is, look, there was a guy named Thaddeus who styled himself as being important, and 400 men joined him. But he died, and his followers disbanded. And then he brings up another first-century zealot, Judas the Galilean. And he says, you know, he drew a lot of people to him. He perished, and they were scattered. So he almost says, you know, the leader of the Christians, he's been executed. So you almost expect that the Christians are going to go away. So he says, don't work against them. If it's from God, you will not be able to destroy. In fact, you might even find yourself fighting against God. So for the expectation of the first century, the leader of Christianity, Jesus, was executed. Therefore, Christians ought to disperse. That's just falling off a log, common sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can see century after century reoccurring over and over. This idea of, well, it's really strange because these Christians are still around following this dead leader. You see this in Tacitus, Roman historian, in Lucian, just over and over again. You know, the Christians are still around. But how, why are they still around finding a dead leader? And, of course, the implication is, or the one question they never ask is, why? And the answer from the Christian's perspective is, it's because our leader isn't dead. He's rose again, he's alive, and he's reigning. And that's why the Christian church has survived over 2,000 years, and it's alive and well today, just as it was back in the first century.
Amen. How about a comment about Jewish sources? Obviously, Christianity was some of the, you know, the temple authorities and so forth opposed Jesus. They did not accept him as the Christ. I understand there's some hostile witnesses, though, for Christianity, indirectly at least, in the Mishnah. And tell us about some of the Jewish sources that are hostile witnesses.
Yes. Well, I pick out a couple of interesting facts. There's a lot more than I had, but I wanted evidence that more or less pointed to or confirmed certain things. There's a passage in the Babylonian Talmud on a Sanhedrin 43a, and it talks about Jesus, that on Passover Yeshua was hung. And it talks about that they accuse him of practicing sorcery and enticing Israel to apostasy. And they went out pleading, does anybody want to speak on his behalf? And no one comes. But what's interesting is this passage from the Babylonian Talmud accuses Jesus of practicing sorcery. Now, why would they do such a thing?
Miracles.
Well, yeah, exactly. And that's what you find in the New Testament, although what they say is that Jesus, for example, cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. You know, they don't say quite sorcery, but they do say it's a demonic power.
Yeah.
You have the same echo here where sorcery. In pagan literature, you find that Jesus and Christians are frequently called magicians, And the reason for that is because of miracles. Again, they can't deny that these miracles happen, so instead they have to recast it or give some alternative explanation. But in doing that, they actually attest to miracles. And also, later in that same section with rabbinical literature, I come up with several examples where apparently there was lots of Christian conversions from Judaism by Christians healing in the name of Jesus. And there are a couple of passages where there's basic rabbinical instruction to try to forbid Christians from speaking the name of Jesus, that it's more blessed to die rather than to be healed under this name. So you can see, again, this reaction to an apparent real phenomenon of authentic, genuine Christian miracles. And I think the most interesting of these passages has to do with the banning of a certain phrase from Exodus 15:26. All the sicknesses that I brought on Egypt, I will not bring upon thee. And apparently there were Jews who were being healed by someone whispering this verse over a wound. And there's a general rabbinic prohibition against using the Bible for healing. So you have to ask yourself, why in the world would Rabbi Akiva zero in on this particular text? And I actually found an explanation in a Jewish source where he says that the numerical value of the last words of that verse is identical to the same numeric value for the name Jesus. So apparently, Christians were aware of these rabbinical countermeasures against healing in Jesus' name. So they found a verse in Scripture where they could evoke Jesus' name kind of clandestinely.
Hmm.
And apparently, the Jews got wind of this, and then they also banned the use of this verse as well.
Wow, I'm going to have to...
I think it's fascinating information.
I've never heard that before. I'll have to look into that. That's fascinating. Okay, speaking of fascinating, tell us about the graffiti, second century anti-Christian graffiti, Alexamenos worships his God. In fact, that I understand from doing an interview with Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, who is now retired from the University of Miami, or it's some sort of Ohio school with the name Miami associated with it. Anyway, if you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, he was a great scholar and is a great scholar, but bottom line is that the Christians were initially ashamed of the fact that Christ died on a cross because, you know, crucifixion was reserved for the slave class and so forth, and this wasn't a positive thing. So they used the symbol of the fish initially as opposed to the cross, and eventually later in the Byzantine period, said Dr. Yamauchi, that's when they started, you know, representing the cross. But in the meantime, I understand there's sort of anti-Christian graffiti about Jesus and the cross. Tell us about that, Alexamenos.
Yeah. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, this it's a little hard to date. We place it roughly around the second century. And it was found in Rome's Palatine Hill, in a place that was apparently the barracks for Roman centurions. And scratched on the wall, you can imagine if you have a bunch of soldiers in the barracks that they're going to write things on walls. They depict a crucified man with the head of a donkey, and then a Roman centurion kneeling before it with the subtitle "Alexamenos worships his God," and this is the earliest known example of the depiction of the crucifixion, or at least as you mentioned,
of
Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, but it was a donkey's head, so it was making fun of him. It was mocking Jesus. Okay, we're almost out of time. Again, the book is Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity. Handsonapologetics.com for more information. The author, Gary Mashuda. Here's my last question, if you can condense this into maybe 30 seconds. What was the catalyst for this book? What was the thing that happened in your life that made you say, oh, dear Lord, give me the grace to write this book. I need to write this book. What happened?
Basically, you know, I become frustrated with arguing with skeptics, and I realize that sometimes when someone won't listen to friendly sources, maybe they'll listen to hostile sources.
Beautiful.
So I began to collect all these different quotations and so on that inadvertently attest to
Beautiful.
The truth of the Christian faith. And so it almost becomes an arsenal that people can use to start conversations and show that some of the common beliefs that are out there are truly not founded, and they don't explain the whole story.
All right. Thank you so much, Gary Mashuda. And the name of the book, again, is Hostile Witnesses, hands-onapologetics.com for more information. Thanks, Gary. All the best.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.